Take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting with us. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We'd ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we discuss some things this morning from God's holy and divine word. If you find anything that is said or done that you believe has not been accordant with the will of God, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind and come to it, thus saith the Lord. There's a hope and a prayer that we will speak those things which are spoken in the Bible, no more and no less. And we will stand upon the principles and the oracles that are contained in Scripture. And if you find that not to be the case, or have any question concerning things that we do here at the Norwood Church of Christ, we'll be more than happy to sit down and entertain those questions. I want to remind our brethren here about the Drilling Bible Basics class tomorrow night. We meet again at 7:30. The subject is Establishing Bible Authority. If you would like an outline of that class, I have some copies. Please let me know. I'll be glad to give you one of those copies. We're going to try to establish, last time we were together, we talked about absolute complete truth. And we want to see how that absolute complete truth is applied in answering the questions that we have in the religious area. So I hope that you can come and bring someone with you. I also would bring your attention to the bulletin board in the back. There are many meetings in the area next week in our local area. If you have time and opportunity, we ought to go and edify ourselves and encourage our brethren. There are many different meetings in the area, and you would do well to try to attend one of those if you have opportunity. Since I began preaching, it has always been perplexing to me how people can make a simple passage difficult. And most of the time, it is because a lack of understanding and proper application of context of Scripture. And so for a few moments this morning, I want to talk about a difficult Bible passage. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, you'll first say that this is not a difficult passage, and you're right, it's not. But it is difficult if we don't understand or if we misuse it or misapply it. And many times it is misapplied by those in the religious world. The passage says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect." Now, if you would go back and you would read debates, and you would study debates that we've had with some of our denominational friends, this passage of Scripture is often used as a proof text to tell those who attend these debates that Paul was against baptism, that Paul said that he did not come to baptize. In essence, what they are trying to do is say that Paul mitigated and minimized the essential quality of being baptized. And even Paul was glad, as you continue reading a little bit earlier in this text, that he's glad that he didn't baptize some. Well, does that mean what they say it means? Does that mean that Paul says that baptism really isn't that essential and isn't really that important? Is that what Paul is saying? Well, that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? That's what it sounds like. If we just read verse 17, it would sound like Paul is forbidding that we're baptized, that we don't need to do that. But I want to tell you, in the Scripture, there are 100 references, 100 to baptism, many of them penned by the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who made this statement. And so is there some contradiction here? Is Paul contradicting what he wrote in other passages by what he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Well, was Paul forbidding baptism? Is that what Paul was doing? Is he forbidding that men need to be baptized? Is that what he's saying? Well, this is an excellent passage for learning the importance of context. Ladies and gentlemen, if there is another subject that is more misunderstood in the religious world, and even by some of our brethren who teach the truth but use wrong passages in order to teach that truth because they lift passages out of their context. And when you do that, you misuse Scripture. When you take a text and you lift it out of its context, then you misuse it. Text without a context is a pretext. It does not mean it because you think that that's what it means. What is the context of this statement? What is the context that this statement is made? Turn your Bibles and let's read the context. What is the context that Paul makes this statement in? A long time ago, a gospel preacher once told me, Keith, you need to get into the habit of reading four verses above and four verses below. And then when you do that, you'll probably get the context of that city. Well, you know what? That's probably true unless you're studying something like 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, because the context is all three chapters. And so because that's the subject of spiritual gifts. So that context is much longer. But in this context, if we read verses 10 through 15, I think we can see what the context is. Beginning in verse 10, I want you to remember that Paul wrote this letter to a church that was having some serious problems. And in verse 10 he says, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. I want you to notice something. Number one, Paul says in verse 10 that he wants them to have unity. He wants them to be perfectly joined together. He wants them to have no division, that they be of the same mind and the same judgment. But Paul has concluded that those in Corinth were not of the same mind and the same judgment. How did he know that? By the recommendation of someone else. By the actions of someone else. Look at verse 11. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. How did he know about these contentions? Because the household of Chloe had declared that to him. Now he made some conclusion, he drew some conclusion by what he was told. He drew some conclusions about their condition by the things that he learned that were going on in Corinth. Now, some say that we can't say something unless we have direct knowledge. Well, Paul didn't have direct knowledge, but yet he made some conclusion. He arrived at some judgment. You know what the Bible says about that in John 7? It says, don't judge by appearance, but make righteous judgment. Was his judgment righteous? Let's go on and read and see if it is. Verse 12 says, Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Now, what was the problem? The problem was that these men were following the men who had converted them and instructed them, and they were calling themselves disciples of these men. Now, that's what was happening in Corinth. Now, what was Paul's answer to that? Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, ladies and gentlemen, what these are three rhetorical questions. The answer is very apparent. Christ is not divided. We know Christ is not divided. John 17, just prior to the cross, he prayed for unity. We know that Jesus is not divided. Was Paul crucified for you? We know the answer to that. The Lord was crucified. Paul wasn't crucified. Only the Lord went to the cross for the lost. And were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, the person's not baptized in the name of Paul. We have the authority of Christ to baptize. We're not baptized in the name of Paul. So these are rhetorical questions. They knew the answer to these three questions. So what is he doing? He's wanting them to reach some conclusion by understanding these questions. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Now, why did Paul make this statement in verse 17? Because if Paul had baptized any of them, what would they say? I am of Paul. But if Paul did not baptize him, then they couldn't be a disciple of Paul, could they? See the point? He's not talking anti-baptism. He's talking about that he did not want any disciples. And therefore, if he didn't baptize anyone, then they couldn't say that they were a disciple of Paul. He's not mitigating baptism. He's not saying that it's not essential. That's not the subject matter of 1 Corinthians 1. The subject matter of 1 Corinthians 1 is this problem they had of carnal mindedness, of following men instead of following God. Now, how do I know that? Turn over to chapter 2. Look at verse 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and of power. Why, Paul? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. You see, division was in the church. There was division because what? There was division based on persons. They were following different men, and this was causing division within the body of Christ at Corinth. And Brother Paul could not have any disciples because Brother Paul did not baptize anyone. Therefore, they could not claim any relationship with Paul. Now, you know what he's saying? Who does the baptizing? That is immaterial. You know what? If somebody obeys the gospel, I don't have to baptize them. It doesn't have to be a gospel preacher. It could be an elder. It could be if it's a child and his father wanted to baptize him, he could do that. It doesn't have to be a preacher. Who does it is not what is important. What is important is why it is done, how it is done, and the reason for why it's done. That's what's important, and that's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now turn back over to chapter 3 for a moment, and notice that this is Paul's theme throughout this book. Look at verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You see, what's more important? What's important is that the seed is planted. What's more important is that someone plants the seed, somebody follows that and waters that seed, and then God's power takes over and makes the conversion. That's how it's done. That's Paul's argument. Paul is arguing that there's division in the Lord's church in Corinth because they have forgotten that. They have forgotten that what their job is to plant the seed and let God's word do the rest. And they are not disciples of men, they are disciples of Christ. And that's Paul's argument. Now, if Paul is saying that baptism is wrong, let's ask a question. Did Paul baptize? Yes, he did. He tells us that he did. In verse 14 and 15, he tells us that he baptized the household of Stephanas, Crispus, and Gaius. So if he's against baptism, he contradicted his own teaching. Because in the same passage, he says, I baptized some, but he didn't baptize a lot. Now, let me ask you a question. Verse 17 means that Paul didn't keep a record. I've been asked this by brethren. Do you keep a record of anybody you've ever baptized? Absolutely not. I don't have any such record. What difference would it make? I've been asked all my life by other religious people, how many people have I saved? That is an easy answer. None. Preachers don't save people. Churches don't save people. God saves people. Salvation is God's realm, not man's. It is God who saves. Who adds a person to the church? God does, Acts 2:47. Who gives the increase when the seed's planted? God does, 1 Corinthians 6-8. Where's the power in conversion? It's in God's word, Romans 1:16. It's not in man, has never been in man. It wasn't in the apostles. It wasn't in the early disciples, and it's not in preachers today. The power is in God's word. That's what Paul's trying to get across. Paul's trying to get across that the power is in the Word, and they need to emphasize the Word and quit worrying about who it is that's teaching it and quit worrying about who it is that baptized them. Just concentrate on what God's Word is doing for them and to follow Him and not men. Now, did Paul sin? Paul was sent to preach, not to personally baptize. Does that mean that Paul sinned by baptizing Gaius? Did Paul refrain to avoid the formation of parties? Now, is that why he did it? Yes, that's why he did it. He refrained from baptizing so he would not have party, when he would not have disciples following him. You know, you look at the life of the Apostle Paul. One thing he didn't want is he didn't want any disciples. When he was with Silas, and they began to offer, or Barnabas, excuse me, in Acts 13, and they began to offer them sacrifices and to worship him. You remember what they said in Acts 13? They tore their clothes. They said, don't do that. Don't worship us. We're not gods. We're men just like you. When Peter went into the household of Cornelius, And Cornelius fell down and worshiped. He said, get up. I'm a man just like you. They don't want worship. They don't want disciples. They don't want people to idolize them. And any true gospel preacher doesn't want that either. Because that's not what's important. What's important is the message. That's what's important, and that's what Paul's trying to get them to see. Now, the greater question is baptism part of the gospel? Is baptism part of the message of the cross? Is baptism included in that message? And if it is, what part does it play? And by the way, I think Paul has a lot to say about that. I think Paul is one of the writers that says a great deal about the part that baptism plays in salvation. Now, that being so, then what is the real problem? Why can't that passage be understood? Why is that passage misconstrued, and why is it twisted and perverted? Is it the problem of the passage? Is it the problem of the context? Is it the problem of the clarity of the statement? Is the statement not clear? Is it muddled? Is it cloudy? Is it something that you can't be too sure of? No. No, the problem is that some want to deny the essential quality of salvation. Some want to say that baptism is not necessary, but faith alone is necessary. That's all you need. Now, you can watch any major sporting event. If you watch the World Series, if you watch the Super Bowl, if you watch NASCAR racing, if you watch football, you watch anything you want to watch that has a lot of people there. And you will always see a white sheet or a placard that has John 3:16 on it. Now, what does John 3:16 say? So open your Bibles and look at John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, have you ever been asked if you believe that or not? Do you believe what that passage said? You absolutely do. We absolutely believe every word in it. But the problem is, that's not the final word of salvation. That's not the only passage of Scripture that talks about the subject of salvation. And so what is happening is that some are wresting the Scriptures to their own destruction. They're wresting the Scriptures for their own personal understanding and to justify a human creed. And people are doing it, and they will always do it. If my doctrine, if I have one, if a man's doctrine does not agree with the Bible, what do you got to do? You got to twist the Bible. You got to pervert it. You've got to take the passage and you've got to come. You know, people would have you think that John 3:16 is the only passage that Jesus ever talked about salvation. You know, I think in the same chapter, he told Nicodemus in verse 3 through 5, unless a man is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the same Jesus that talks about faith in verse 16, talks about the spiritual birth in verse 3 through 5. Now let me ask you a question. Is it just as important in verse 3 through 5 as verse 16? Said by the same person? Is one more important than the other? Is verse 16 more important than verse 3 through 5? I don't think so. I think they all have equality. If Paul was not sent to baptize, he sinned when he did baptize. No, he's explained why he did that. He didn't sin. Paul did not want to form human parties in his name. So he limited the number of his personal baptisms. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. When I go to the Philippines, which Lord willing I'm going next year, I don't personally baptize Filipino people who obey the gospel. You know why? You know why I don't do that? Because I don't want them to think that their baptism is special because an American did it. And you know, that's something we don't do overseas. We don't baptize people. We allow the Filipino brethren to baptize their own. We don't do that. And let me tell you why. A couple of years ago, there was a gospel preacher in one of the islands that we went to whose wife was not a Christian. We were having a three-day seminar the first year that I went there in 2002. She was waiting for us to get there for Brother Halbrook to baptize her. She was going to be baptized at that seminar and was waiting for Ron and our party to get there. She was killed on a motorcycle a week before that lecture. She didn't need Ron. She didn't need me. She didn't need any other American. She just needed to be baptized for remission of her sin, and a Filipino could do it just as well as we could do it. And brethren, that's the danger. That's what Paul was trying to negate. He was trying to negate that people would put their faith in him instead of in Christ. That is the subject matter of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And what Paul did is he showed wisdom. What Paul did in 1 Corinthians demonstrates wisdom on his part. In understanding that, and you know what? Paul was a pretty important individual, wasn't he? He wrote 14 books of the New Testament. He's probably the most well-known apostle. He's probably the greatest of all the apostles. Not that he's more important. He did 4 missionary journeys. I mean, he did a lot of work. He did a lot of things. And how significant would it be? Who baptized you, old Cephas? Well, I was baptized by Paul. No, brethren, that's what Paul did not want. And that's why he made the statement that he did in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17. Now, we need to ask another question. Well, if that's not the problem, then we got to ask the question, does preaching include baptism? Does gospel preaching, does preaching to the sinner, does preaching to the alien, does preaching to those who are outside of Christ, does it include the subject of baptism? Well, you know what? I'll give you 3 witnesses. Number 1, Jesus commanded it. Jesus commanded it. Turn to Matthew 28. Jesus, in his own words, prior to his ascension, prior to going back to heaven, gives a commission to his disciples. He tells them in verse 18 that all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And then in verse 19, he says, go therefore. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's commanding them to go out with the Great Commission. That commission is also taught in Mark 16. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. That is the Great Commission. Jesus commanded baptism. Now, you know what? If my Lord, who died for my sin, commanded it, that makes it pretty important, doesn't it? But I have another witness. What about the apostles? Did they teach it? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Did they teach baptism? When the church was established on the day of Pentecost around 33 A.D., on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection, of Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse number 36. Here's the conclusion of Peter's sermon. Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that Jesus, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What did he say? He said, you murdered the Son of God. You murdered the Messiah. You murdered the Prince of Life. You murdered the one that the prophets told you was coming. Now, what was their reaction to that? That's a pretty strong accusation, isn't it? How would you like to be charged with murdering the Son of God? That was a pretty strong thing to say, wasn't it? What did they say in verse 37? Now, when they heard this, what? When they heard the gospel, when they heard the gospel message of Peter and the other apostles, they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? That means it got beside them. It means it touched. It means that it convicted them. That's what that means. Cut to the heart means it convicted them. It convicted them of what? It convicted them of their need for what Paul was saying. What did they want? Men and brethren, what shall we do? That is a question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're in this predicament. We've already done it. We can't undo it. What do we do now? Can't rewind it, can you? If I've learned nothing over the last 6 months, I've learned you can't rewind anything. You can't unwind it. What do? Paul had an answer. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the answer to their question. Their answer was to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Now, brethren, those are the first sinners that were allowed the gospel of Christ and the blood of Christ for salvation on the day of Pentecost. And when they asked what should they do, one part of the answer was baptism. Part of the answer was baptism. But you know what? The Holy Spirit also confirmed it. The Holy Spirit confirmed it. In Acts chapter 8, he goes down to the Samaritans. In Acts 8, and he's preaching, and they're believing, and they're believing, and they're obeying, and they're being baptized. The eunuch is converted in Acts 8, verse 26 through 38. He is converted by one gospel sermon by Philip. See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Question. What provoked his question? What provoked Philip to ask, or excuse me, the eunuch to ask Philip, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? What information provoked that question? If you look at Acts 8:35, you'll see it. And he began at the same scripture. What scripture? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant. He began at that scripture, and he preached to him Jesus. And in Jesus, preaching Jesus includes baptism. How do I know that? It had to. Why would he ask the question? Another question, is baptism in Isaiah 53? Look at it. There's not one word about baptism in Isaiah 53. If it's not in Isaiah 53, it had to be in the preaching of Jesus, didn't it? You know what that is? That's a necessary inference. If not, we're not told there what preaching of Jesus included, but one thing I know that it included was baptism because he asked the question. He had to have that information in order to ask the question. Isn't it easy? It's not hard to understand that, is it? All you got to do is read the text. And you know what it says? He said he commanded the chariot to stand still, and he went down into water, and Mary were, and both the chariot stood still, and Philip and the eunuch went in the water, and it says he went up on his way rejoicing. Now, you know what that means? That means that we have Jesus commanding it, we have the apostles doing it, as they're sent out in the Great Commission, and we have the Holy Spirit confirming it in the Word of God. Now, let me ask you a simple question. How much more evidence do you need? All other conversions in Acts, all of them, all 8, 9 of them, total, all in at the water. The Spirit confirmed it. So I ask my original question again. Does preaching include baptism? Yes. Now, then I got to ask another question. Why then is there so much animosity towards baptism? If Jesus commanded it, if the apostles did it, and they did it, and they commanded it, and the Holy Spirit confirmed it in the revelation of God's mind, if all that evidence is so overwhelming, why is there so much animosity against it? And you know how I know that's true? 90%, get this down, 90% of the religious world, of the Protestant world, denies the essential quality of baptism. They deny that it's essential in one's salvation. These are people who are supposedly following Christ, believe in the Bible, believe the Word of God is God's mind revealed, believe that it's the last will and testament. These people believe that baptism is not an essential quality of conversion. Now, I have been perplexed all my life why somebody would fight so hard against something that's so simple. Question is it the will of Christ? Is it Christ's will that one would be baptized? Yes, it is. We just read Matthew 28. You know what it does? It pictures one's acceptance of obedience to the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I think sometimes Scripture paints a picture clearer than anything I could say. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to address the subject of the resurrection. But before he gets to that, in verse 15, beginning in verse 1, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures.
Well, Keith, that's all well and good. What's that got to do with baptism?
Doesn't say anything about baptism there, does it? No, but it tells you the parallel. Read verse 3 and 4. He died, he was buried,
and he was resurrected.
See that?
According to Scripture.
Now, turn over to Romans chapter 6. Turn over to Romans 6 and look at the words of Paul in verse 17 and 18. Romans chapter 6,
17 and 18. But God be thanked
that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered.
And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, question.
How do you get released
from your slavery
to sin?
How's a man released?
How did he break that bondage?
How's he do?
Well,
the Bible says that it's through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But how do I get that?
Well, turn over to Romans chapter 6 and it tells you.
Turn to Romans chapter 6. Look earlier up at the verse 1. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
Certainly not.
How can we who died to sin live any longer in it?
Or do you not know, as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? And that we, being buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life.
Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you see the parallel here? Christ died, he was buried, he was resurrected.
You died in sin, you're buried in water, you are raised to walk in newness of life. What changed your life? Now, I know you're going to say the water.
No, I'm not going to say the water.
I'm going to tell you what changed your life.
What changed your life is spiritual circumcision. Colossians chapter 2. I was discussing this with a
denominational person, and I made that statement.
Now, what made them walk in newness of life? He said, I know you're going to say the water. I just know that you people in the church of Christ,
you're going to say the water.
No,
I didn't say the water.
I said Colossians 2, verse 11. And you were circumcised with the
circumcision made without hands
by the putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism,
in which you also raised through faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead. What's he saying? Paul is saying that when I die to sin and I'm resurrected,
that I walk in newness of life because spiritual circumcision, which is an operation of God, has taken away my sin. Now, how does it do that? How does it do that?
It does that by the blood of Christ. What takes away a man's sin?
Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, we have redemption and forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ.
It is the blood of Christ that justifies, Romans 5, verse 9. How does man attain the blood of Christ?
By dying to sin, being buried in water,
and arriving to walk in newness of life.
Your life is not new because you wept. Your life is new because the blood has touched your sin-stained
soul. Now, if that's not true, then I don't understand the Bible.
How clear could God make it?
It is not baptism that saves.
It is obedience to the gospel of Christ
that saves a man.
And part of that gospel message
is
the baptism for remission of sin. Now, is that
a creed
or is that the law of Christ? Is that our doctrine?
I have been told this my whole life.
Well, that's just your doctrine in the Lord's church, is it?
Is that my doctrine, or is that
the creed that we have,
or is that what the law of Christ says?
Now, the doctrine of faith only is the most wholesome doctrine
and full of comfort.
I have a religious book in my library, the manual, that makes that statement. It doesn't make any difference what denomination it is. That's what the book says. not the Bible, their book. But you know what? I'm not using our book. I'm not using the Church of Christ manual. I'm not using our Church of Christ creed book. I'm using the Holy Word of God. This is God's book. This is God's law. This is God's parameters, not mine. Therefore, if I correctly and accurately depict what's written in this book, then whose doctrine is it? Is it the creed of man, or is it the law of Christ? I believe it's pretty simple. You know what the book says? The book says faith without works is dead. I didn't say it, James said it. James said faith without works is dead, being alone. As the body is dead without the spirit, so faith without works is dead, being alone. And that's what the book says. I didn't say it. Baptism is the work of faith. I didn't say it. Jesus himself said it. What shall we do that we can do the work of faith? That you believe on me. Faith is the work. Faith is the work. Baptism is the work of that faith. Peter said that baptism now saves us. An antitype. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Not the putting away the self of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. Why is giving a good conscience? Because that's what God asked me to do. That's why I can have a good conscience about it, because that's what God asked me to do. Now, Acts 2:38 says that baptism brings remission of sin. You know what all this sounds like, ladies and gentlemen? This sounds like it's the doctrine of Christ, not the creed of the Church of Christ. Did you notice something about all these verses? All these stages, there's verses behind them. Here's it there. Every one of them has a verse behind it, doesn't it? Then where did that doctrine originate? With man or with God? And if you don't agree with baptism, who do you need to take it up with? You need to take it up with God. It's his doctrine, it's his teaching. Now, in closing this morning, here's what people are trying to do. They're trying to isolate 1 Corinthians 1:17 from its context. And why they try to do that is they got to try to find some way to minimize the necessity of baptism. And they believe that they found some haven in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Because if we can prove that the Apostle Paul did not think it important to baptize, then we've got something that gives us some proof that we can offer to the skeptic. But you know what? Who wrote Galatians 3 that says as many who were baptized into Christ could also? Who wrote that? Paul. Paul wrote that. Who wrote that we're buried in his death? Who wrote that in Romans 6? Paul did. Who wrote about spiritual circumcision in Colossians 2, 11 through 13? Paul did. Paul wrote that. Who wrote that there is only one baptism in Ephesians 4, verse 4? Who wrote that? Paul did. Paul wrote that. Who baptized the Corinthians? Who this book was written to? Who baptized them? Were they baptized? If you examine Acts 18, verse 1 through 8, you know what you'll find? You'll find the birth of the church in Corinth. And you know what they did in Corinth? If you examine the history of the gospel, Paul preached the gospel to the Corinthians. What was the result of that preaching? What was the result of that preaching? In Colossians 1, verse number 23, it says that I, Paul, the minister of Christ, that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. You know what that means? That means in a period of 27 years, from the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, to the writing of the book of Colossians in the early 60s, by that time, the gospel had been preached to all the known world. What was in that preaching? When he reasoned and he persuaded, what did he reason and persuade them to do? What did he reason and persuade them to do? To do what? To believe and to be baptized. In Acts chapter 19, he went to the Ephesians. He said, have you received the Holy Spirit? Remember what they said?
What are you talking about?
We don't even know about the Holy Spirit. What's that? We don't know so much as there is a Holy Spirit. So what do they mean? He said, what were you baptized into?
John's baptism.
And you know what it says there in Acts 19? He preached to them Christ
and then they were baptized in Christ. He did that. Paul, the one who says that baptism isn't important, that it's not essential. Now, why did Paul do all that baptizing? Why did he write about all that stuff if it's not important? You see my point? You see my point? Who took the time to talk? Tim and Tom has been collected. I'm going to tell you this subject. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, a difficult Bible passage, it really got difficult. But you know what? If you go back and you study the debate that we've had with our denominational friends, every one of them will use the passage that we just discussed
as a proof text
that baptism is necessary. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that the Bible says that water is part of the plan of salvation. He said, whoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Jesus said about it. And you know that the teaching of the wise is a part of what? So if the teaching is not difficult, if the passage is not difficult, then what is difficult? The application is the difficulty. What that means? That means practicing what the book says. That's where the difficulty comes in. And you know why it's difficulty? Because I don't want to do it. The argument goes like this. I can't see that letter has anything to do with my sin. You know what? From a fairly objectionable human standpoint, I agree with you. But you know what? When God says it, that makes it different. That makes it different. And the only reason that I was baptized into Christ some 38 years ago was because I believe Christ said it was necessary. If you're here and you're not a child of God, His Son said it is necessary. Hearing it, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name before men, and submitting to baptism that you might arise to walk in newness of life. But as I've said many times, that is not the end of the proposition. That is not the end of the story. Baptism puts you into Christ. It puts you into the family of God. It does not give you an ironclad reservation in heaven. If it makes you an heir, it makes you a promise that you can have heaven as your eternal home if you remain steadfast, unmovable, as the bodies in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, where he said, in which you stand, if we hold fast, that's God's authority. If you're here and you're not done that, you need to return, you need to come home. Now, brethren, there are no difficult Bible passages. The problem is the application. If we'll just open the book, study it, be honest, and rightly divide it, we'll come up with the right answer on any subject. God has told us that. Whereby when you read, you will understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Be not unwise, but understand me what the will of the Lord is. If we can help in any way, we did you come for this together, we stand and stand.